I want you to turn in your Bibles now to our text that we've been studying together the last weeks, John chapter 17. The final prayer of the Lord Jesus the night he was betrayed. This final prayer of Jesus was given in the presence of his disciples. And what we have here in these words in chapter 7 is some of the most precious words of Jesus Christ. In them we have an incomparable record of the communion that Jesus the Son had with the Father while he was in the world. In this prayer, we hear one member of the Holy Trinity, the Son, addressing another member of the Holy Trinity, the Father. This is why many have said that we enter holy ground when we enter chapter 17 of the Gospel of John. Although it is impossible for us to plumb the depths of this prayer and what it reveals concerning Christ and his relationship to his Father and the love that exists between him and the Father and the love that he has for those whom the Father has given him, we can, by the assistance of the Holy Spirit, gain a sufficient understanding of it so that it will more than repay any effort, no matter how feeble it may be. Any effort to study and to discern its meaning and spirit, oh, it amply repays. The structure of the prayer is quite simple. It consists of two sections. Verses 1 through 8 is Christ's prayer for himself, which is essentially one request. It's given in two different verses in a little bit different ways. In verse 1, Jesus prays it this way: Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. The glory of God is what he seeks in prayer. In verse 5, he says it this way: And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Notice as he prays to the Father to glorify the Son, it's always in connection with the glory of the Father that they share. Now, Christ's prayer for his disciples consists of four requests. First of all, he prays that the Father would keep them. That's in verses 9 through 13. Secondly, he prays that the Father would sanctify them. That is the disciples. I should say the pronoun them refers to the disciples. That he would keep them and that he would sanctify them. That's verses 13 to 19, and that is our text for today. Thirdly, he prays in verses 20 to 23 that the Father would unify them. And finally, he prays, and I've reworded this fourth one a little bit different than I gave it in the first sermons, where I just said that the Father would glorify them. I would like to say it this way, I think it's truer to the text, that the Father will enable them, the disciples, to behold Christ's glory in the eternal kingdom, verses 24 to 26. Now, last week we studied the first request, that the Father would keep those whom he had given to the Son. We ran a little bit short of time in the message, and therefore I abbreviated my conclusion somewhat. So I would like today to just review a little bit about that message and a couple of texts that I had wanted to share that I didn't before I go on to today's message. So by way of review of the first request, it was found in verses 9 through 9 through 12 we studied. Here we saw that this first petition of Christ is that God would keep us, who are believers, who are disciples. And that this request is absolutely fundamental to the rest of the requests. This request indicates the dangers that we do face as followers of Christ in the world. The world is hostile to us and it is alluring to us. These twin dangers put our faith and our souls in jeopardy. And if our faith is not to fail us in the midst of all the trials, temptations, and persecutions in this world, the Lord must keep us. That is, guard us, defend us, and preserve us. We also noted that this first petition looks to the great doctrine of the preservation of the saints by God Himself. He preserves His saints. In other words, to put it in other terms, those whom the Lord saves, He keeps by His own power. Being confident of this very thing, Paul said, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And the day of Jesus Christ is His return at the end for His own. And so we need to be kept from that period of conversion until Christ's return, or until we die and Christ returns in that individual way of John 14 and takes us to be with Himself. But there was a text that we did not look at that I want to briefly have you turn with me, Romans 8. On the keeping ministry and power of God for His people. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And we know all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. The whole work of salvation is set forth in this text. Stretching back to eternity past, when God foreknew and predestinated us to Christ. If we're His disciples, we were chosen of God. And those that He predestinated to be Christ's people, in the words of John 17, those whom the Father gave to Him, in time called through the gospel, through the Holy Spirit's ministry, He called us. And then, in the response of faith that He enabled us to give, He justified us. We were forgiven our sins and we were declared righteous in His sight. And those whom He calls and justifies, He glorifies. It's a complete work from beginning to end. No breaks in it, as far as God is concerned. Those He foreknew, He predestinated. Those He predestinated, He called. Those He calls, He justifies. Those He justifies, He glorifies. That's the keeping power of God. That's preservation. The preservation of God, of His people, unto salvation. But we also noted last week, this preservation is not static, but dynamic. Or to put it another way, it's not a mechanical thing, but an organic. It's living, and it involves us. In fact, there's another side to this doctrine of the keeping of power of God, which we call the preservation. It's called perseverance of the saints. Just as the preservation of physical life requires means in God's plan and our participation in those means, as we talked about last week, such as if we're going to live, we need to eat food, we need to sleep, we need to drink water, and so on. Even though God has ordained our lives and the length of them. So it is in the spiritual life. Even though God has ordained our spiritual life, He uses means. And we are responsible to participate in those means and persevere in the faith. If we don't persevere in the faith and the means of grace, we will not be preserved. If that sounds like a contradiction, it's not. The two go beautifully together. In fact, we won't persevere in the faith if we haven't been redeemed. In fact, perseverance is one of the evidences of true faith. Listen to some of these wonderful scriptures in regard to what God does in and through us and our participation. The psalmist says, though I walk in the midst of trouble, it's us, Thou wilt revive me, there's God. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies. Thy right hand shall save me. In other words, God is at work. He says, the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. God will do it. He will perfect that which concerneth me. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who called you, who also will do it. Philippians 2:12-13, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There is our duty of perseverance, working out our salvation. But then it goes to say this, for God works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. In other words, God gives you the will and he gives you the ability to do his good pleasure. And that's the working out of our salvation. And then there's finally in Hebrews 3:7, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they always do err in their heart and have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. There is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. But the perseverance of the saints is based on the fact that we truly at one point did become a partaker of Christ. One other text, and if you would turn there in your Bibles to this, after the service last week, Brother Bob graciously pointed this verse out to me that I had not mentioned in the sermon, and it's very important in the doctrine of keeping and preservation, John 10. And it shows the Trinitarian nature of God's keeping us. God keeps us. We spoke about the balance with the perseverance of the saints, but the foundation of it all, the only reason why there is any perseverance is because God preserves. This is the foundation of our hope, not our ability to persevere, but the ability of our God to keep. And our perseverance is the outworking of his preservation, not of our own strength, of our own faith, of our own works, of our own ability. It's all of grace from beginning to end. Predestination, calling, justification, glorification, the work of God, not of man. And listen to these marvelous words in the Gospel of John. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Continuing in verse 28 of the 10th chapter, and I give unto them eternal life. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Jesus is declaring here that his true sheep, and the sheep are those the Father gave to him, they hear his voice, and that means they obey his voice. They respond in faith to his voice. Jesus knows them. They follow him. That's the marks of being a true sheep. And Christ gives, there's the gift, it's not works. I give them eternal life. We saw in chapter 17, it was God's purpose in Christ that he would give eternal life to those whom were given to him of the Father. He gives them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Could it be stated in clearer, stronger terms? Hardly, and yet Jesus goes on to make it even stronger when he says, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. No one can take them from my grasp. When I put my hand around them, they're mine because the Father gave them to me and I'm not letting go. But not only that, the Father who gave them me who is greater than all. No one can challenge his power, his sovereignty, and undo his will. No one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And so we are in the hand of Christ and the Father, and we are safe. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. What a wonderful doctrine, the doctrine of preservation. This morning we move on to the second request now. Having reviewed and filled out a little bit that doctrine of preservation, we come here to the doctrine and the teaching of Jesus concerning sanctification in this passage. And the prayer here of Jesus in verses 13 and 19 is that the Father would sanctify Christ's people. Now, this request of sanctifying is closely related to the first. As we said, the divine work of keeping the saints in the faith is not static, but dynamic. And although God is at work from beginning to end because Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith, we are not passive recipients of the divine work of preservation, but we are active participants in it, as we've been pointing out. But how does God keep us and how do we persevere? God keeps us and we persevere in and through the process of sanctification. The two go beautifully together. God keeps us, and Jesus prays that the Father will keep us, but he also then prays the Father will sanctify us, because it is through the process of sanctification that we are kept. And sanctification is the process whereby the believer is conformed more and more to the image of Christ. It is the growth in grace and knowledge of Christ that enables those who have been born again to grow up in their new life into a mature Christian life. God keeps us through the process of sanctification and this growth in grace and the knowledge of Christ. Think of it this way. To be kept in the faith requires that we grow in our faith. We can no more stand still and remain in the faith than a plane can stand still in the air and remain in the air. We must, like the plane, be going forward at all times and striving to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. God is working in us and moving us forward. And only as we do so can we persevere in the faith. So the two are very closely connected to one another. Now let us look at the actual words of the text here now. Verse 13, and now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified through the truth. Now the second request here is made in two places, and they're related to each other. Verses 15 and 17 are the two requests. Verse 15, I pray not you should take them out of the world, but you should keep them from the evil. And then verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. The request is then made in both the negative sense of keeping from evil and the positive sense of consecration to holiness. These are the two aspects of sanctification. It is from something unto something. We are sanctified from something unto something. It is a deliverance from evil and a transformation into the image of Christ or Christ's likeness. That's what sanctification is. And there are two parts to this one request. Verse 15, keep them from the evil. That's the negative. Keep them from doing evil. But verse 17 is the positive. Consecrate them to do the truth, to know and to do the truth. Don't do this, do that. It's always that way in the Bible. It's turning from sin to God and serving Him. That's sanctification. It's that process where we more and more are delivered from evil and become more and more in conformity to His will as revealed in His Word. Now let's look at the actual words of Jesus here and make some comments on them. In verse 13 we begin, "And now I come to thee." This is not a reference of coming to God in prayer. He's not saying that. He means that He's coming to God via the cross and then the resurrection and ascension. The word "now" is a temporal term. "And now I come to thee." This is in reference to the temporal term in verse 12. "While I was with them in the world. But now I'm not going to be with them anymore. I'm coming to you. I'm going to be leaving them and coming to you. And these things I'm speaking in the world." While yet in the world and in the presence of His disciples, Jesus is saying these things, though He will shortly come to God because He is now ready to depart. When He says here, "I speak these things in the world," world here does not simply mean earth. We talked about the meaning of this word "world," which appears time after time in this prayer, and it can mean the earth. But it also refers to the world as mankind, as it exists in its rebellion against God, its self-sufficiency, its pride, its running counter to the will of God and its evil tendencies. And I think Jesus is saying in that sense, "Lord, Father, I am here and I speak these things in the world that hates me, the world that is ready to put me upon the cross. I speak these things." The content of my prayer is in view of where I am and where my disciples are. And He says, "I speak these things. I want them to hear this prayer. I'm speaking them verbally in the world, in the presence of my disciples, so that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. As they hear my words, Father, as I pray for them, this will cause joy in their hearts. This will encourage them in the midst of the world and its hostility." When Jesus wants this joy fulfilled in His disciples, He means He wants it to be realized in them. The joy that He has, He wants them to experience as well. And the joy that He has is based on His relationship with God, His Father, and knowing all that God does for Him, all that He is doing for Him. The disciples, if they would understand it, and He's praying that this prayer will help them see this relationship that they themselves have with God, and that will give them joy. And that this is the point of His words, I think, can be shown from John 15, 11, when He was in the upper room earlier talking to them about the things they needed to understand before He left them. He says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Listen to what I'm saying, and it'll give you joy. Now, what do we mean when we speak of joy? Well, again, a good source for those kind of definitions is Webster's 1828 dictionary. He says, "Joy is the passion or emotion excited by the acquisition or expectation of good. It's that excitement of pleasurable feelings which is caused by success, good fortune, the gratification of desire, or of some good possessed, or by a rational prospect of possessing what we love or desire. It's this gladness, an exultation, an exhilaration of spirit. Or as he puts it this way, joy is a delight of the mind from the consideration of the present or assured approaching possession of a good thing." The disciples have the joy of a present possession of God's love and care. Jesus wants them to understand that He's faithful. He will guard them. He will keep them. But He also wants them to have that assurance of the future. That even though Jesus is leaving them, and He has made that clear to him in the upper room discourse, He is going, that they will still have joy even though Jesus is leaving because of the content of His prayer, and that they will not be left alone, and that the Father will keep them, and the Comforter, which He taught about earlier in the upper room, will come to them and be with them. And so joy, the joy that Christ had in His relationship with God, He prays, and we see that relationship, and we see God's love of Christ. We see the commitment of the Lord to give to Jesus those whom he has chosen and to keep them. And as we listen in on that, it gives us joy. The same joy Christ had in his relationship with his Father. If we don't have joy, it means we don't understand God and what he's doing in our lives. Verse 14, he goes on to say, "Then I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them." Notice verse 8, where he had spoken in similar terms. He says, "For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me." And there he said, and we need to keep this in mind as we read and understand what he means, "I have given them thy word, and the world hated them." He gave them the word. What that means is they received them. They took them to themselves in faith. They did not push them away and reject them. They received those words as coming from God, and they have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that you did send me. And so to give the words to the disciples means that they received them and believed them. That's the reason why the world hates them. The world hates them is because they have received Christ's words. Why? The world rejects the word of God. The world is set against the word of God. The world hates the word of God, and therefore it hates those who receive and believe that word. Here we can clearly see the idea of the word world used in a very negative and a hostile sense, as we've been seeking to explain in this prayer. When Jesus speaks about the world, even though the context may have some different connotations, the basic understanding in the passages is it's the world in rebellion. So look at the text. "I have given them thy word," and as verse 8 said, they received it, they believe it, they trust Christ, they believe he's from God. And the result of that is the world's hated them. And Father, I'm praying to you them because I gave them your words. The words you gave to me, I gave them. And now the world hates them. And therefore, they need you to keep them and preserve them. Because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now, in helping us understand this meaning of the word world, I'd like to read to you from a companion to the Bible, the words of Sent, I'm not even sure how to pronounce the name, S-E-N-F-T. How do you pronounce that? Senft. It's the guy's name, but very well written. And I want you to listen. This is what we're talking about when he says the world hates them. The world being this. "Because the world is essentially that of man who is the creature in rebellion against God, the term is loaded with a pejorative significance. World very frequently designates," and may interrupt here, that's what it designates here. "It designates humanity in rebellion against God, the whole of human reality insofar as it is distinguished by this rebellion and destined for judgment. The world is this world because man shuts himself off from the wisdom of God in order that he may follow his own and refuses to know God and to receive life from him. This refusal can take the form of philosophical reasoning or of ideology, but it is also displayed in religion, properly so called. Both pagans and Jews contributed equally to the wisdom of the world, the former by imagining a world that is governed by their reason, in which they are the masters of the problems of existence and where God is superfluous. And the latter," that is the Jews, "by demanding of God that he reveal his power and save them in accordance with their own ideas. It is plain that in the attitude of both alike, the same rebellion against God is displayed. The world is what it is because of the sin of the first man who wished to be as God, that is to say, because of pride or because of covetousness, which is the desire to possess life without receiving it from God." Now he goes on to say, that's the end of that part of the quote, he goes on to say the world is often presented as a personal power which possesses man. Just as there is a spirit of God, there's a spirit of the world. which binds the understanding. The elements of the world, as in Colossians 2:20, are powers which hold man in servitude, and the devil is the prince of the world. Or, which is an equivalent expression, the god of this age, 2 Corinthians 4:4. The world which man fashions and constitutes by fleeing from God becomes a power from which he cannot escape, which binds him and leads him unto death. That is what Jesus is referring to, this rebellion of mankind as expressed in their culture, in their thinking, in their religion, in their ways, when he says the world hates them. The world's philosophy hates them. The world's religion hates them. And that's why Christians are persecuted, because we have received the word of God from Christ and believe it. We are not of the world, Jesus says. They are not of the world. When he says, because they are not of the world, here's the essential basis of the world's hatred, the source of their life, the source of their worldview, their doctrine, their way of living is not from the world. They didn't get it from the world. They got it from God. As A.T. Robertson says, they are not like the world, nor get their spirit, standards, and message out of the world. But then Jesus says, even as I am not of the world. This is an emphatic statement by Jesus that Jesus says, I am not of the world. I didn't come from the world. I came from you, Heavenly Father. I didn't get my message from the world. I got it from you. But notice he's comparing the fact that he's not of the world with his disciples. It's an amazing statement. Just as Jesus is not from the world, so his disciples are not of this world either. Another way we could look at this is to see there are two kingdoms and there are two rulers. All mankind are in one or the other. There's the kingdom of darkness and the prince of that kingdom, Satan. Jesus said earlier in John, now the judgment of this world has come. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. For gospel be hid, Paul said. It's hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world has blinded the mind, those who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine unto them. And then this is a powerful statement in Ephesians 2, 1-3, of the kingdom of darkness, the world and Satan who rules over it. And you, he's talking about the converted Ephesians who one time were lost. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in times past you walked according to the course of this world. The path laid out by the world, the way to think, the way to live. You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's what it means when Christians have been delivered from that, so we're no longer part of that. We were, but we've been given a new birth. We've been translated into a new kingdom, having been translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of His Son. And so now, as Christians, we are no longer defining ourselves as being from the world. We didn't get what we have from the world. It all came from God. We are part of the kingdom of Christ. So there's the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God. There's the prince of darkness, Satan, and there's the prince of light, Jesus. And so Jesus says, I pray, verse 15, not that you should take them out of the world, but thou should keep them from the evil. And so after he states that the world hates them, he states that, what do you think he might say? Lord, the world hates them. It's a dangerous place. Take them out before they get attacked. Take them out before something happens to them. He says, no, I don't pray. I'm not praying, though, even though the world hates them. I'm not taking them out. And why does the world hate them? Let's again keep this clear. The world hates Jesus' disciples because they've received and believed his word. And why does that make them so angry? Well, Jesus himself said it this way in John 7. the world, talking to worldly men, he said, the world cannot hate you. The world won't hate you if you're a worldly man. But me, it hates. Why, Jesus, we ask. He says, I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. That's why the world hates me. It's not that Jesus was, he was probably the most likable person that ever lived. He wasn't proud. He was the epitome of what would be to someone who would be perfect to know in friendship. So why did the world hate him? Because his personality? No, because he said, what you're doing is evil. You want to get somebody angry, hate you? They're doing their pet sin. You walk up and says, what you're doing is sin. It's evil. Well, that's why the world hated Jesus, because he says, I testify of it. I testify that its works are evil. And so the world is going along playing its games, having its fun, and the Christian stands up and says, this is evil. This is wicked. This is rebellion. And the world's hatred comes forth. And we learn that hatred is the basis of murder. First John talks about that. Why did Cain kill Abel? Because his brother's works were righteous and his were evil. And he showed him up. And therefore, in his hatred, he killed him. The disciples are in danger because they might get killed. Of course, Jesus is headed to that fate. But his prayer for them is not to be taken out of the world in its hatred and delivered from it by being raptured out of it, but to live in it, but not to participate in the evil and be protected from the evil, both evil men who would harm them and from, more importantly, the moral evil that is there. Look at John 15 for a minute as we think about this idea of the world's hatred, but Jesus doesn't pray to take them out. But why does the world hate us? Verse 18 of this gospel, chapter 15. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had had no sin. But now they have no cloak or no covering, no excuse for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had had no sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. Now, again, why do they hate Jesus? It's because he came and he spoke unto them and he showed them their sin. He took away their covering of sin. They have no excuse for it anymore. And they've hated him for that. The reason why the world hates Jesus' disciples is that we take away their covering for sin and we call their activities and their actions for what they are. And they're having a great time and they're getting drunk and they're doing sensuality and they're living in materialism and they're living for hedonism for pleasure and they're going on and on and they're destroying their lives and their bodies and other people and they're doing their own thing and we come and we spoil their party and say, this is sin. Repent. But we don't just call it sin, we offer the solution to the sin, something better, but they don't want that. And so they hate us. So Jesus, in his prayer here, says they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And that's why the world hates them. They hate them because they have received my word, and they're preaching it, and they're passing it on, and they're doing what I told them to do, and they're proclaiming it in the housetops. And the world has hate them. But the answer for them in their hostile situation is not to be taken out of the world, but, Father, that you would keep them, preserve them, while they are in the world. I don't want you to take them to heaven now. I'm going to be dying, going through the empty tomb to my ascension. And when I leave this world, I don't want them to come, be taken with me. Leave them behind. Could we reference it like what happened with Elijah? Translated. Leave them here, Father. Why? Well, verse 18, which we read, and we will make a few comments on it yet later, says, the reason is I have sent them into the world. I have a task for them to do in the world. I have a job for them. Just as you sent me into the world with a mission, and my time to go was not until it was completed. They're just beginning their mission. It's called the Great Commission. And I have sent them into the world, and therefore don't take them out. Leave them here. Protect them, though, while they carry out the commission that I have sent them into the world to do. How can we go into the world to fulfill the commission if we're taken out of the world? Obviously, we can't. But here's the emphatic contrast. Don't take them out, but please, Father, do this for them. Keep them from the evil. Keep them. Now, the word keep is the same word that we were talking about last week in the introduction today, the review of last week's sermon, that's used in verse 11. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given to me. Again, the idea of guarding, protecting, preserving. In verse 11, it was used, though, notice there it was used in contrast with being lost. This is verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. While I was with them in the world, I kept them. Now, what is he talking about here? He's talking here about the in contrast to none of them being lost. And so the keeping there in that verse, verse 11, is in reference to losing someone, which means eternal perdition, like the son of perdition. I don't think the idea of keeping here is exactly the same, though it's obviously related. As I said, the keeping of God is related to the sanctifying of his people. But it's a little bit different here. Here the word, it's not keep them so they won't be lost. Keep them so they won't be overcome by the evil. So it's different here. Now, the word evil here, the evil, could be a direct reference to Satan, the evil one. However, I think, and others as well, think that this is more ambiguous here, and it has the idea of encompassing all aspects of evil that threaten the disciple in the world. What are those aspects? First of all, the evil influence of men and women in the world, evil companions, evil influences. Keep them from the evil influences of the world, the evil false teachers and their philosophies and their false religions and so on. And so keep them from the influence of evil men and women. Secondly, keep them from the evil practices that are in the world, the lusts of the flesh, the sinful acts, the transgressions of God's law. Keep them from participating in the evil activities and sins of the world. And thirdly, then we see Satan, the evil one, from Satan and his temptations and his deceptions. David Brown simply refers to this phrase, from the evil, as from all the evil that's in and of the world. All of it. That's in and of the world. And that would include those three things I just said. Evil, the influence of evil men and women, the evil practices and sins of the world, and the evil one himself. Adam Clark explains it this way. To take them away, that is, don't take them away, that means to take him away before the work was finished. This would not answer to the gracious design of God. First, Christ does not desire that his faithful apostles should soon die or be taken to God. No, but they may live long and labor long and bring forth much fruit. Two, he does not intimate that they should seclude themselves from the world by going to the desert or to cloisters, but they should continue in and among the world that they may have the opportunity of recommending the salvation of God to the world. The meaning of this phrase, you should not take them out of the world, also is that Christ prays that while they are in the world, they would be employed in the work of ministry, that they might be preserved from the influence of the evil one, the devil, who had lately entered into Judas and who would endeavor to enter them and ruin their souls. and destroy their work. Now, he goes on then in verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now, why does he say this again? Well, it's obviously a very important point. At the end of verse 14, he said, the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And then he gives his request. On the basis of the fact that they are not of the world, Father, even as I'm not of the world, keep them. He repeats it because I think it leads in to the request of verse 17, which, as I said, is essentially one with the request of verse 15. The one looking at it negatively, keep from. Now verse 17, sanctify unto. So both of those requests refer to sanctification, and both are introduced by the phrase, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So what is the request? Verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. An impassioned plea by the Savior. This is what we call an imperative of entreaty. It conveys the sense of urgency and earnestness. Oh, Father, please, I plead with you, sanctify them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Therefore, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The word sanctify, and we've been talking about sanctification throughout, what does the actual Greek word mean? It comes from a root that means to be set apart from a common use and dedicated, and this is the Greek, and this includes the paganism, to a god or its service. That's how the Greeks used it. Of course, when it's employed in the Bible and in the Old Testament, the Jews use it in translating the Bible into Greek. And when we have Paul, we have Jesus, we have John here writing in Greek, it takes on not that context of a god, but the true God. And so it means to be set apart from a common use and dedicated to the true God and his service. It therefore means consecration to God, to something that is sacred and holy. And then in extension, in an ethical sense, it means to be morally pure, set apart from moral evil unto moral purity, which would be the will of God for our life. This idea of sanctification is one of the central concepts of spiritual life in the New Testament. This word, sanctify. Like in the Old Testament, we can use an illustration. There was various vessels. There were tongs that were used for the service of the sacrifice and the killing of the animals and all of those implements, utensils that were used in the tabernacle. They might be exactly like the ones that are used in your home. But those were not to be used in the home because they had been consecrated, they had been set apart to the use of the service of God in the tabernacle, and therefore they had become holy. They had been consecrated to a particular part of the service of God. What we're saying is we are set apart. Your life is not to be a common life. You're not here to do common things. You're no longer your own. You have been set apart, even though you're like other people, in the sense you've got two eyes, two legs, so on. You have been set apart and consecrated and dedicated to God in your salvation, in the choice that God has made of you. He has chosen you to be his servant. And this doctrine of sanctification is the doctrine whereby we live out our position of being holy, consecrated to God. Jesus' prayer here is sanctify them. This is now the process of the actual living out of the position of being dedicated to God, actually being used for God's service. Again, back to illustration, just like the implements or the utensils of the tabernacle could be dedicated to God, but if they just sit there and are never used, it's not to any purpose. They're to be picked up and used now. And so there's the position of those implements being set apart, but then there's the practice of using them. We are set apart to God, but now we need to make that a reality in our lives. And how does that happen? What's the process? It's through truth. Truth sanctifies. You cannot be sanctified without the truth. You cannot be sanctified by the Holy Spirit alone. And of course, the Holy Spirit is never alone. It's always in the Holy Spirit is always just like the Father and Son, always closely connected to truth. If you try to be sanctified without truth, you will actually fall into sin. It's not a spiritual experience of a meditation on the glory of the cosmos or something. It's truth that sanctifies you. Why is truth so important in sanctification? A man wouldn't need sanctification if he never would have sinned, because he was sanctified from the beginning. He was dedicated to God, but man rebelled, he went into sin, and now he was in the service of Satan, in the flesh, and so on. And what brought man into bondage? Untruth, lies, deceptions. Satan is the father of lies. It's the lie that men believe. It's the lie that men can be their own gods that was sold to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and has brought all this misery. Lies, lies, untruths, falsehoods, deceptions. That's all of what the world is built on. This system that has been developed in rebellion to God. Lies, lies, lies. So how do you get set free and become unentangled from that system? By truth alone. And therefore, Jesus says, sanctify them through thy truth. Sanctify them through giving them happy feelings. Sanctify them by giving them good experiences. Sanctify them by what? No, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. And that is, your word is the means whereby truth is communicated. Because word is a communicative device. The communication of truth is found in God's word. How can we as creatures know the truth of God? Only by what he tells us. And he tells us his truth through his word. The word of God. This is the agent of sanctification, God's word. You cannot be sanctified without the word of God. We must, if we are God's children, be in the word, pleading with God to show us his truth so that we'll be set free from the deceptions and the lies that have brought us into bondage to sin and the system of the world. Since they are not of the world, since you have given them to me now, Lord, that's their position. They have been consecrated to me. Now I want that to work out in this process of living, of sanctification, and they would be set apart from the world and sin and its lies through truth. And thy word is truth. Thy word is truth. What a statement about Scripture. Thy word is truth. Because the Scriptures are the record, the written permanent record of the words of God for us. The word of God, the Scriptures, are absolutely true. It doesn't say thy word contains the truth. Thy word is the truth. The word of God is truth itself. It's infallible. It's inerrant. Everything that God says is true. Psalm 119 celebrates the Word of God. And listen to what it says about the Word. I have chosen the way of truth. How? Thy judgments have I laid before me. I've chosen the way of truth. How did I do that? I laid your Word, your judgments. A judgment here refers to God's verdict on a moral case or on how we should live. What should we do in this situation where the world says it's judgment, do this, do this, and this? God gives his judgment of what to do in the Scriptures. That's the way of truth, the Bible. Verse 43 of Psalm 119, and take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in thy judgment. Verse 142, thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. 151. Verse 151, thou art near, O Lord, and all thy commandments are truth. Thy word is true. And then verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. This explains, he gives the explicit reason why Jesus does not want them taken out of the world. He wants them kept from the world, and he wants them sanctified because they have a mission to perform. Father, you sent me with a mission. I am now sending them into the world. And so if they're going to survive in that world, you need to keep them from the evil and you need to sanctify them by the truth. Both are necessary. Father, please fulfill that. And then verse 19, he says, and for their sakes, I have sanctified myself on their behalf, for their benefit. But the idea here is I am in the process as I speak to you, Father, sanctifying myself. In other words, this high priestly prayer of Jesus is his own way of sanctifying himself to what the Father has for him. And the sanctification here in reference to doing the will of God. Jesus says, I'm dedicating myself here and now in my prayer to do your will. And that means I'm going to the cross. And I think the sanctifying of myself that Jesus is speaking here is the setting apart himself to do the will of God in the cross. And that is the basis upon which they can be sanctified through the truth. It is only because Jesus goes to the cross that they can be sanctified through the truth of the Word of God. Now, a few thoughts of conclusion here and application. So what do we see here in the second petition? This prayer for the disciples, that we're hearing him, and as we will point out next week, as we pointed out before verse 20, it's not just for them alone, but for all of us. Jesus is pleading. Here's what he's praying for us. He's pleading with the Father to sanctify us. And there are two parts to that sanctification and that request. Keeping us from evil and consecrating us to the love and service of God. From unto. Out of the world into discipleship. Now, these two aspects are stated perhaps no better than Paul in Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, the mercies of God that I have just outlined for you in the majesty of salvation and redemption that I have taught you, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Consecrate yourself to God. Present yourself to God a sacrifice, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. There's the positive that comes first in this order of things. And here's the second. And be not conformed to this world. Don't be shaped into the world's thinking or ways of doing things. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do you renew your mind? Through truth. You're sanctified by truth. Thy word is truth. And so he says, consecrate yourself to God. Separate yourself from the world. And transform your mind through the truth of Scripture. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind that you might prove, be able to discern what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The problem for us is we came out of the world. We are not of it anymore, but we were there before. And the old man learned how to live and get comfortable in the world. And the process of sanctification is to live out our new position of being children of God, being disciples of Christ, by, first of all, rejecting conformity to the world and being transformed by truth, that our minds will be renewed to think God's thoughts after him and to live according to his will. Now, in the London Baptist Confession, you can look in the Trinity Hymnal in chapter 13 at the back. There's a tremendous statement on sanctification in chapter 13. I don't have the page there before me, but it's in the back if you're interested. But I'm going to read this to you. What is sanctification? That's what the prayer is for of Jesus, that we'd be sanctified. Here's some helpful thoughts from this confession. Those who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit, created in them by virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also further sanctified, really, not just positionally, but really and personally, not just us, but you individually, through the same virtue He goes on to say, by his word and spirit dwelling in them, the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more are quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Secondly, this sanctification is throughout the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part, which arise a continual and irreconcilable war. The process of sanctification, in other words, leads us to a war. The flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Number three, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may still prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying spirit of Christ, the regenerate both doth overcome. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, pressing after heavenly life in evangelical obedience to all the commands of Christ as the head and king in his word hath prescribed for them. Worthy of much meditation. Secondly, the text reveals to us here why the world hates us. Because we believe the word of God and seek to live by its teaching and its precepts and its standards. Jesus said the world hates us or hated him because he testified that its works were evil. And we referred to this earlier, but let me read the verses from 1 John. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. Because we testify of its evil, is what John's saying. And so why does the world hate us? Because we believe the word of God and seek to live by it. This is an offense to them because they do not want to hear God's standards. They want to live according to their own. Thirdly, this text also sets forth that critical distinction that we need to understand of being in the world but not of the world. Jesus said, don't take them out of the world. Leave them in the world, but protect them from evil and sanctify them. In other words, that they might not be of the world in how they think and how they live. You see, the world is where we live and serve God. But the world is not simply, as we've pointed out, this earth, but the system of living and thinking developed by men who were in rebellion against God and under the power of the evil one. Now, there may be some aspects of human culture in their outward sense and manifestation, in areas that are common to all of us and necessary to human life, that they may be indifferent. The culture of one people may like certain spices in their food, and the culture of another. There are those types of things in the world and culture that, and that's not what we're talking about. They are essentially indifferent. But by the way, the spirit of the world is never indifferent because it's always in rebellion against God, even about its how much spice it puts in its food. In other words, this spice, this food's good, our culture's good because we're good. We don't need God. We can be happy without him because we like our food. So the spirit can be wrong, but the actual eating of it is no problem. We have different cultural cuisines, for example, is what I'm saying. There are things that are indifferent in actual practice in the world, but the spirit of the world is never indifferent. It's always against God. Furthermore, common grace, we've heard of common grace, that is where God shows his grace, because men don't deserve anything but hell, so anything good that comes is from God. God shows common grace to men to allow us to develop certain things in life, technology, for example. In his common grace, he allows even unbelievers to develop technologies that enhance our ability to fulfill the dominion mandate. For example, it was certainly common grace in Genesis chapter 4 when Tubal-Cain, who was a rebel against God, learned how to use smelt metals and to make iron products and those copper and so forth. That was a technology that has greatly advanced the man's ability to bring the world under dominion. And it was used, by the way, by Moses and the Israelites when they cast the implements of the Ark of the Covenant and the Table of Showbread. They used technology they did not develop. It was developed by Tubal-Cain and his descendants. And so that was common grace, allowing man to develop technology that can enhance our lives, and we can use that technology for God's glory. But all technology can be used for evil as well. In fact, it's often that's its main reason. Technology can be used for good or evil, and we must approach all technology with wisdom, caution, and critical thinking on how we're going to put it to use. We may plunder the Egyptians, as the Israelites did when they went out of captivity, but we must not use the riches that we plunder from them to build golden calves like they did. They took the earrings, they took the plunder, and they melted it into a golden calf. But they also later on took their plunder and donated it to Moses for the building of the tabernacle. And so they plundered the Egyptians. And we can plunder the technology and the riches of the world and even the culture around us, but we must use it always for the glory of God and not use it to build idols like the world is doing. A good man, leaves an inheritance to his children. And the wealth of sinners is laid up for the just. In God's purpose, the wealth of the wicked can be used by the righteous. And so what I'm saying is this technology in the world does not, just because the world has developed the technology, does not mean it is of itself evil. But the problem is they develop their technologies and then they often put them to the use of evil. God has allowed man the ability to discern the power of the atom. And there is such a tremendous amount of power in that that can be used to power man's dominion-oriented projects. Or it can be dropped over a city like Hiroshima and reduce it to ashes. It can be used for good or evil. The Christian, though, is in the world for the purpose of fulfilling the work that Christ has given us. And all of our work as Christians is in some way connected with the fulfillment of the two great mandates of Scripture. The dominion mandate, that we would rule the world for the glory of God and use its resources to advance His glory and kingdom. That's the dominion mandate. All of our work is connected to that or the other, and the two are not separated for the Christian. We do not put them asunder, what God has joined together. For the Christian, there's the Great Commission. There's the dominion mandate and the Great Commission. All of our work, he says, I've sent them into the world. That's the work that we have to do. The separation from the world is a separation from evil, is what we're trying to point out here about being in the world, but not of the world. We're in it, doing our work, bringing glory to God. We can even use the technologies that maybe even have been developed by the world for the glory of God. We can use the internet to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and advance His kingdom in truth. Or we can use the internet to advance the lies and deceptions and immoralities and wickedness of the world. In a sense, technology is neutral. It's how it is used. So we can be in the world using its technology, but we're not to be of it. That's the moral separation from its evil, from its philosophies, from its religions, from its ungodly culture. But this separation from the world, not being of it, is not the separation of a hermit or a monk. But it's the separation, morally and religiously speaking. And so we are in the world, but our participation in the world is to be critical. We're to think through everything we do, always being directed by the word as we are in the world. Amen. Another important distinction is the equation. Look at 1 Corinthians 5:9. 1 Corinthians. The context here is Paul's telling them to put out from among them an evil man. Separate the wickedness from your congregation. But he says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to keep company with fornicators. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then ye must needs go out of the world. But now I've written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one No, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do not you judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves the wicked person. J.J. Elias says this. So much could be said on this, but let me just limit myself here to this. From the particular case Paul has discussed and the reflections it suggests, we now come to a general rules of conduct on the subject. The apostle would not have his converts flee from the world, as so many did in later ages, but remain in it and leaven it. This course must bring them into contact with many ungodly men whose evil example they must not follow, but whom they cannot altogether avoid, unless they would retire altogether from the active business of life. But if any member of the church bring dishonor on the Christian name by such sins as those which are named, the Christian is bound to show his sense of such flagrant inconsistency and hypocrisy by refusing even to sit down to a meal with him. It is not difficult to follow the spirit of such an exhortation. Now, though it may be impossible to observe its letter, we cannot help meeting men of depraved morals and irreligious lives in business or in general society. We can, nay, we must, though, refrain from making such persons our associates and intimates. End of quote. We live in the world. We're going to be in constant contact with evil, idolatrous people, even people who are extortioners, idolaters, fornicators. We're going to work with them. They're going to be our neighbors. Paul says, I'm not saying you separate from them. I have nothing to do with them. Just living in this world means you will have daily contact. But don't be like them. Don't be like them. But the separation, the standard of separation that he's talking about in this passage is that of a church discipline situation where someone who is called a brother is living this way, then you can't even eat with them. In other words, you could eat with an unbeliever who did these things because they don't claim to be Christians. We will have contact with evil in the world. And that's why the prayer is that we would be kept from its influences and its temptations while we walk and live in the world. And the Corinthians are like us. They lived in a very corrupt society, and they were surrounded on every side by evil doers. And yet Paul was saying, I'm not telling you to flee Corinth, go find a cave somewhere and block it up and live there so you're free from the world. That's not what I'm telling you. You'd have to go out of the world. You live in the world. That's the place of your ministry. But you need to be separate from its evil. Another thing that I want us to keep in mind as we say we're in the world and not of the world. I want us to think of the world now as the creative sphere, not the evil of the world, not the world system. Lest we get unbalanced. When we talk about not being of the world, it doesn't mean that we are not to enjoy this world, the created realm. God has given us richly all things to enjoy. And now we're not talking about, again, the world system. We're talking about this beautiful world that God created. It's for our enjoyment. Separation from the world does not mean asceticism, where you deny yourself the pleasures of living in this world that God gave to man. The pleasures of beauty, of good food, of rest, of all the things that God has given, marital love, all of these things are good gifts from God, and we are to enjoy them and rejoice in them. So when we're talking about separation from the world, we don't mean this, what's called this doctrine of asceticism, where we deny ourselves all legitimate worldly pleasures. And I mean worldly there, not sinful, but things like good food. Because God, this is what Scripture says, charge them that are rich in this world that they are not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Enjoy that created sphere. Also, Adam Clark on that verse says, who not only God, not only is all good, but he dispenses it liberally for the supply of the wants of all of his creatures. He does not give merely what is necessary, but he gives what tends to render life comfortable. The comforts of life come from God as well as the necessities. He not only gives us a bare sustenance, he gives us enjoyments. End of quote. So to be balanced, when we talk about separation from the world, we're not talking about not enjoying God's creation. Enjoy it, because every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving. The right spirit, in other words. And finally, it's just the last point, the Bible is central to Christian sanctification. It can't take place without it. Without the Bible, there is no sanctification. John 17, 17 is one of the most important texts in the Bible on the Christian life and sanctification. We must read this book, study it, meditate on it daily if we would be sanctified by the truth of God. That's the renewing of the mind. It's the foundation of all sanctification. Remember, the problem is the lies and deceptions of the devil that we're under. It's only as those lies are exposed to the truth that we can be sanctified. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you have allowed us to come into the upper room and to hear Jesus pray. And the joy that he had, he said he wanted us to hear this prayer that we might have that joy in us. Would you work it, please, Father, in us? Thank you for this request of Christ, that we would be kept from the evil and sanctified by the truth. May it be so, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Open up for any comments from the men who are members of the church here, if they have any. Okay, we have one.
Esther, thank you for giving us the word this morning. I just wanted to say that those words, preserving and kept, I agree 100% with Romans 8:28, that all things work together for the good, like you just told us. But they also have a future meaning. In preserving something or keeping it, you're saving it for later on. Mm-hmm. And we often don't read verse 29 in Romans 8 along with 28, who are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Mm. And in that, we find the glorification that you taught us about this morning as well.
Amen.
If your life is rotten, even though you do have the pleasurable moments in that rottenness, we always have the glorification to look forward to in the coming of Jesus.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Okay, let's have our closing hymn and offering.